Morning Solace Church, or almost good afternoon now, isn't it? It's good to see you all this fine Sunday. I'm Matt Blair, lead pastor here at Solace Church. If you're a guest visiting with us, thank you for choosing to be here today. And of course, we want to welcome those watching online at solacechurch.com. We're in the very beginnings of a new series we're calling Rome the Mini-Series. And this series is going to be broken up over the course of the next few months, really all summer long. But we'll do a part of this series and then take a break and then do another part of the series and take a break. So I'm looking forward to going on this journey with you. And today you are here for the first part of the first mini-series, and we're entitling that this first mini-series, Wrecked. Now, this is going to come into clarity. If you don't know why we entitled that, you will find out before the day's over why it's entitled Wrecked, because we're going to take a walk through Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, and we're going to look what life looks like outside of a relationship with God. What does life look like in a godless environment? It's really, really interesting, and I think it is really compelling to study this material so that we can have an understanding of a human condition that plagues us all. And so by way of really kind of just getting this started, I'm curious, do we have anyone in the room that is directionally challenged? And what I mean by that is you can't do directions like in your car at all. You can't get from point, thank you for confessing that. Appreciate that. Some of you are like this, and your best friend, thank God for Siri, because you can just ask Siri where to go, and she can help you get there, and so thank God. But what if Siri didn't exist? What if there were no, like, GPS devices? You know, back in the day before all that stuff came online, you actually, like, called someone on the phone or went to a pay station, or, I mean, a pay phone, I don't know where I'm at, or you actually got, a map out, or something along those lines, right? I mean, think about this dynamic. Those of you who struggle with directions and finding your way, I don't know if you ever thought about this or not, but there is a central question that must be answered in order to get you from where you are in your lostness to where you need to go in your destination. Have you ever thought about the central question that needs to be answered? Well, maybe you have, and maybe you've asked the question. Certainly you have if you've ever been lost. The central question for someone that is lost: where are you? Now, that's not rocket science, I get it, but it is a critically important question, isn't it? Because, and if you're writing things down, you can write this down. If you don't know where you are, then you can never find your way to where you need to be. Well, that's the heart of what Paul is going to talk about in Romans chapter 1 as we begin this mini-series called Wrecked. He's going to help us establish where we are in our lostness. So hopefully we can be found, or we can find our way to where the ultimate destination is. And I would just say to you, here's spoiler alert, the destination is a relationship with God. And we're going to see that unfold over the next couple of weeks. So where are we? That's the question. Do you know that that question was the very first question God asked in all of Scripture? After Adam and Eve sinned, after they ate from the fruit they weren't supposed to eat of, that's the question God first asked them: where are you? And I think God recognized, and it's just true about human nature, unless we come to terms with our own reality, we'll never be able to deal with our own brokenness. And so Paul starts by asking this, or answering this question: where are we in our lostness, in our brokenness? And what does it look like to walk in that brokenness and lostness? So that's what we're going to talk about today. And I thought I might just go ahead with the kind of directional challenge thing and use some terminology from directions. And what I thought I might do is help you understand from Paul's perspective the three street signs that you need to know in order to establish where you are, or where we all are in our own lostness. So there's three street signs that Paul's going to give us in Romans chapter 1. Part of it's really theological. We're going to understand the way our mind works. And then part of it is really practical, how that belief system carries itself out. I think it's a great, great passage of Scripture. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Now, I don't normally do this, but since we're going to be covering this entire book of Romans over the summer, I would love for you to bring something that you can make some notes on. And if you can do that with an electronic device, great, but I would love for you to bring a Bible, a notepad, or something like that, because I think this is information you might be able to go back to in your own life. It also might be information you might be able to refer to someone else as they're wandering through or working through some of the things they're dealing with. So Romans chapter 1, Paul is going to unpack for us our lostness? Where are we? And the first street sign that he's going to give us is called Revelation. Now, again, let me give you this warning up front. Once I unpack Revelation, everything's not going to be clear. We're going to have to unpack the other ones and identify the other street signs to get to the real picture. So the first street sign, if you were like, where are you? It's on the street sign. It says Revelation. What am I talking about? Here's what Paul says to begin with. That as far as humanity is concerned, God is in the process of revealing to the world both his righteousness and his wrath at the same time. Now, to understand what Paul's trying to get at here, go back with me to a couple of verses we talked about last week, which is Romans 6, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. So I want to read them to you to set the context again for this passage of Scripture. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Paul says, I am boldly proclaiming this message that is life-changing for those who receive it. The gospel is life-changing for those who surrender themselves to it. That's Paul's point. And then a critical verse in this understanding of Revelation, verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now stop for a moment. Let me land here. Paul tells us in verse 17, and I actually think the New International Version, which is where this comes from, does a poor job translating the verse. So let me help you understand it in some more detail. Paul says that in the gospel, a righteousness from God, that is a right pattern of life, God's faithfulness, his holiness, and the right way for us to live is revealed. Again, I think that's a poor translation of the Greek word. The word is revealed is the Greek word apokaluptetai. And it means, it's where we get our English word, by the way, apocalyptic. It means an uncovering or an unveiling, a revelation. But the verb itself actually should be translated is being revealed. And he goes on to say, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Again, poor translation in my opinion, because the Greek actually says from trust to trust or from faith to faith. This is the point Paul's making in the text. That day after day and month after month and year after year, the righteousness of God is on display for generations. How? Because those who receive the gospel are changed by it. And so God's faithfulness and his working out of holiness in their life is on display for the world to see. That means you and I, those who call ourselves Christians, we are ambassadors for Christ. That is, God's making an appeal about who he is through us. And so the world should be able to see through Christians what it looks like or what's appealing about knowing God. Now, by the way, that's a big responsibility, isn't it? As a matter of fact, we're going to see next week when we talk about how we make a mess of things as Christians. We're going to see next week how we can become stumbling blocks for someone else knowing Christ. It's critically important that we live out the gospel in our own life, and we'll see that, right? But God is making himself known through the generations from faith to faith. That is, from grandparent to parent to child, and on that goes. But at the exact same time that God is making his righteousness known throughout the world, verse 18 says that his wrath is also being revealed. Now, verse 18, again, the NIV, I think, misses it here because there's a word, Greek word, that should be translated for right here. For, and by the way, that's important because it's connecting the two verses. The righteousness is being revealed, and now look at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed, and it actually translates it correctly here, same exact Greek word, apokaluptetai, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Okay, so on one track, the righteousness of God is being revealed all over the world through Christians. On the other track, parallel, the wrath of God is being revealed. That is, you can look throughout society and humanity and see what a godless life looks like. You can see evidence of a life without God by the destructive patterns and destructive nature of that life. It's being revealed. Now, who is it being revealed against? It's being revealed against, or the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against godlessness, a pattern of life apart from God, and wickedness, those actions that come from a life of godlessness. And it's being revealed in the men, now this is critically important, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. All right, now I'm going to unpack that further in just a moment, but follow me for a moment. Ready? The wrath of God and the righteousness of God on parallel tracks all throughout humanity from generation to generation to generation. So the first street sign is revelation, that God is revealing certain things to us. And you would say at this point, thanks, Matt, I appreciate the exegetical study of these verses. That's wonderful. You were amazing, but I still don't get it. I'm with you. At this point, there's no reason to get it because this is just simply street sign number one. Have you ever, you know, think about this. If someone says, I'm on 41st Street. Okay. Well, where, help me, what street goes this way? And then I can tell you how to get somewhere. Like if you're on 41st, you could be anywhere in Tulsa, right? So what's the street sign that kind of crosses that? Well, I'm going to give you street sign number two because it's going to help clarify where we are in our lostness. And so street sign number two after this revelation is volition. What is volition? Volition is the will. And this is Paul's point in the text. As God is revealing himself to humanity, man is choosing to suppress what can be known about God through wickedness. All right, so if you're writing things down, you can write this down. The will is the engine of the intellect. That is, Paul is going to tell you in the following verses that man does not have a knowledge problem, meaning that we can't know, ignorance, I don't know. Man has a volitional problem. We choose not to know. The evidence is there. We just don't like where the evidence leads us. That's what Paul is going to unpack for us. So as God is revealing himself, man can see it. Man just doesn't like it. Notice what he says on in the text in verse number 19. He says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God made it plain to them. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse. Verse 21. For although they, those suppressors of the truth, they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 22. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, verse 23, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. All right, so let me walk you through what Paul just said. Paul said, volition is our next street sign because volition or will is what robs us or takes us away from a knowledge and understanding of God. So this is the way Paul says it. Paul says a guy could go outside right now or at night, for instance, and look up at the sky and say, oh my gosh, that is beautiful. And he would ask the question, where did that come from? And logically, that person would be able to gather somebody incredibly huge, creative, and powerful, and wonderful made all that. Paul says creation testifies to the reality that there is a creator. Here's what Paul's saying. You don't need a degree in quantum physics or molecular biology to understand that there is a God. You don't need it. It's clearly on display. And so the problem is not that there's evidence, not evidence. The problem is how we respond to the evidence. Let me show you how this is playing out in our very enlightened world. You know that we live in the postmodern society. You know that? Postmodernism, the idea that, you know, we're beyond the modern now. And we live in this area, in this period of time called the Age of Enlightenment, really. And I want you to think about this. You know, just a couple of generations, 100 years or so, science has come so far. Discovery of the world, the universe, and the way it works, and the complexity of life. And I mean, science has made incredible discoveries. And by the way, I'm all for it. Let's learn and let's understand how the world works. And so we're living in an age where information is readily available. And for a moment, let's just concede a couple of points. Will you do this with me? Let's concede that the Big Bang is true. That some 13, 14, 15 billion years ago, the world came into existence in one, you know, this incredible explosion, and everything kind of came out of the Big Bang. And let's assume also for a moment that evolution is true. Let's assume Darwin got it exactly right, that there was a single-celled organism, and now we're here today some millions or billions of years later, however you want to look at it, and now we are here today sitting in these chairs having critical thoughts. All right, let's just assume that's true. I don't necessarily buy, certainly don't buy macroevolution from a cell to humanity, all right? But let's assume they're right. There's still a haunting question who started the Big Bang? And how did life get here from non-life? Notice what Paul says. Look back with me in verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now let me show you the problem. When a person suppresses what is clear about God, their hearts are darkened. And notice what happens. Verse 22. Although they claimed to be wise. Now here's the wisdom. You ready? Well, it was the Big Bang and it was Darwinian evolution. Therefore, we do not need God. They became fools. Where did it come from? Oh, that's a good question. I don't have an answer for that. But what did they do? When they became fools, notice what they did. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, and animals, and reptiles. Instead of recognizing that this creator is greater than the creation, instead of recognizing that this God is all-powerful and incredibly creative, by the way, marvelously creative and beautiful and worthy to be worshipped, instead of doing that, they suppressed what can be seen about God, and they begin to worship things that are created. Do you know it's very popular today to believe in humanism? Humanism meaning I'm my own God? In moral relativism, that society gets to kind of choose the rules that need to be on display and for everyone to follow. And have you ever seen the chart of the ape turning into the man over a course of time? You ever seen that chart? It's an idol. Unless you think this is just a scientific problem, it's not. Do you know that you can not know a thing about any of that stuff, like the Big Bang or evolution or any of that kind of things, but still be in the very same boat as these atheistic scientists? Did you know that? Because in the condition, in the heart of every single person is a fallen, broken condition. Do you know what it is? If there's a God, and there's a pattern that he establishes as right, then I'm accountable to that. And I don't like that. I've played God in my own life, confession time. I've done it. I've not liked the rules. I've not liked that I'm accountable. I've not liked the fact that he has a standard of a way to live. And so I've said, forget that. I'm doing it my own way. Been there, done that? My will says to my mind, don't listen to what God says. Listen to what you want. And I've bought the lie. So street sign number two is volition. What about number three? Street sign number three is depravity. Now, it's going to become very clear now, because as God continually reveals himself in his righteousness and his wrath, and as I suppress what is clear about God, namely that he exists, and there's a pattern of light that he has established called righteousness or rightness, as I suppress that, then the third street sign to bring this into crystal clarity so I know where I am in my lostness is depravity. God is being revealed. I suppress it. I make idols for myself. Myself, some image, some materialism, some pursuit. I become dedicated to those things. And then what happens? Depravity happens. Three times in the next few verses that we're going to read, Paul uses the phrase, God gave them up to, or God gave them over to. And I would say to you, these three parts of the text show a continual cycle of depravity. I'm calling them the three stages of depravity. There are three stages and steps of depravity, which we'll get to in just a second. I'll show you them all in just a minute. But Paul's going to show us those as they unfold. Now, what I want to do this morning, I'm a little bit weird like this, but I get on YouTube and I love watching shocking stuff. You ever done that? Like, plane crashes. I listen to air traffic control. There's nothing on the screen except words. It's air traffic control and they're hollering Mayday. It's fascinating to me. I love high-speed pursuits and police shootouts and canine dogs running and chasing after bad guys. And I like watching sometimes even like, have you ever watched those like car wrecks that unfold? They're just, okay, I'm weird. I got it. All right, no one else in the room does that, but I do. I'm one of the million or so hits on those websites. Well, I want to show you and read to you a car wreck, a spiritual wreck. What you're going to see in this text, I'm just going to read it straight through, is a picture of a life without God and depravity. I would suggest to you, church, this morning, this is the saddest section of Scripture in the entire Bible. Let me just read it to you in its entirety. If you don't have your Bible, you can look on the TV. It'll be there. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires, or in the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with the women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with one another, with other men, and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversions. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Did you see the wreck? This is the salvage yard of countless godless lives. And by the way, everyone in the room, if you're of any age, has been here and done this at some level. Let me show you that for the next couple of minutes. As a matter of fact, I want to move fairly quickly through the text, but I want to show you very practically how this passage of Scripture carries itself out. Let me take you quickly back to Rome, and then we'll go to 21st century. In Rome, it was a very, very wicked place in the city of Rome where these churches are. As a matter of fact, I think one of the reasons Paul wants to use sexual immorality as the centerpiece of the discussion here is because in Rome, sexual deviation ran rampant. As a matter of fact, if you read about the histories of the emperors or Caesars, one of the things that becomes clear almost to an emperor is that they were engaged in pedophilia and homosexual pedophilia. That is, they would take young children and they would sexually abuse them, and they would do it with the same gender, and then oftentimes they would kill these young children so that the word would not get out about their behavior and actions. It was terrible in Rome in that day. And the reason why these Caesars or emperors were willing to do this is because they suppressed the truth about the real God and became a god unto themselves, humanism, and they were allowing themselves to do all kinds of depraved things. But what I want you to know about the text is it's not just sexual immorality here that is a part of this depravity. It's true with any sin you want to fill in the blank in this depravity. So let me just walk you through it quickly. Now, see if you can find yourself in it. Paul says when a person chooses to suppress the truth about God, I don't believe in God or I don't like God's pattern, what they do is, along the way, at some point, this curiosity begins to arise in their heart and in their mind. It's called temptation, but they don't know that it's called temptation. It's just curiosity. It's like Eve looking at that fruit and saying, I wonder what that tastes like. You ever been there before? You ever felt compelled to do something that I'm not sure if that's right or not, but man, I am really interested in doing that. Having sexual relationships outside of marriage. First time you ever do it, if you've ever done it, you're like, I don't know if that's right, but very interested. That first drink of alcohol, right? Oh, no, alcohol in and of itself is not sinful. Getting drunk is absolutely sinful. But it's appealing. Like, I wonder what that's like, taking that illegal drug. And by the way, you can fill in the blank, being greedy, anxiety, worry, I mean, anger, bitterness. I wonder what it's like to be that. Paul says, this is where sin begins. This is where depravity begins. It's the curiosity. Now, here's the deal. Sin always degrades the body. And this is stage number one of depravity, the degrading of the body. That's what he says. Hear me. There's no such thing as inconsequential sin. Every sin destroys my body somehow, every single one of them. And this is where sin begins in all of our lives, the curiosity. That's interesting. I haven't tried that before, and I would like to see what that's like. And what we do in that moment is we, Paul says, is we exchange the truth of God, that God has a standard, for the lie that that standard really isn't for me. And I willingly engage in that activity that's sinful. And here's the deal. For the most part, sin tastes really good at first. It's the aftertaste that's so bad. And so we give ourselves over to something. That's what Paul says. Give ourselves over to the degrading of our body. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. And here's the deal. It always comes with guilt. Sin always does. There's always this level of, oh, I shouldn't have done that. I know it. And the truth is that this is the depth of depravity for us. And all of us have sinned, by the way, which we'll learn more about. All of us have been here. If this is the depth of depravity, we're just on stage one. But the truth is it doesn't stop there. Let me see if I can speak to anybody else this morning. You give yourself over to sin for the first time, whatever it is, and you feel weird about it, and it was fun for a moment, but then you're like, I don't like the after effects of that. That hangover is awful. I feel guilty and dirty because I gave myself sexually to someone, or those drugs made me feel good for a moment, but not long term, or it was fun to be greedy for a moment. Man, I'm having to deal with the aftermath of the ethical issues with greed, and on the list goes, right? But you know what happens? Isn't it crazy? Paul goes on to say, God gave them over to shameful lust. This is the second level of depravity, shameful lust. You know what shameful lust, the Greek word here really means passions of dishonor. It's not just lust. It's all passions that are within us that are dishonorable. And here's how it works. Ready? I give myself once over to it, and I like the first taste, but I hated the aftertaste. But then I look back on that, and I go, that's really interesting. I know the consequences were pretty rough, but gosh, I sure... First part of that was pretty fun. You know what happens? You develop an appetite. It's called an acquired taste. And so now within you develops this, and we call it addiction, by the way. Now within you develops this appetite, this something within you that draws you over time and time again to the same kinds of sin. You're drawn to it. It's the shameful lust. It's the passions of dishonor. Now, Paul says here, he uses homosexuality, but it's true about every single sin. It draws us in. It entices us. It entangles us. And so we find ourselves doing things we're like, I know I shouldn't do that, but I can't stop doing that. That's the second stage of depravity. The third stage of depravity is this. Paul says it's the depravity of the mind. And this is the final stage of depravity. And this is the way Paul says. Paul says when a person first gives himself to sin, there is this degrading of the body, and then there's the appetite for sin. But finally, if someone never surrenders themselves to the gospel and never stops suppressing the truth, what happens is their mind becomes depraved. And what happens? Let me just give this to you. There's one word that's so powerful in this part of the text. Verses 28 through 32. This is the powerful word. It's the word full. Now it's just not one sin, one fruit from the tree I'm eating. Now when my mind becomes depraved, now I try to find every single fruit that tastes like that. The person who is most depraved is the one who is searching for new ways to sin. Because the high, the emotional draw for that sin has lost its value. Now I have to find that in some other avenue. And so now they're full of every kind of sin. And not only are they full of those sins, notice what Paul says. Paul says that they surround themselves with people who are willing to participate just like them. Let me ask you a question. Do you know someone, or have you ever been someone that isolated yourself from everyone who spoke truth into your life because you didn't want to hear it? And you withdrew to those people who spoke death into you, but it was what you wanted to hear at the time, so you surrounded yourself with those people, and you laughed with them about your sin, and you reveled in your sinfulness. Ever been there before? That's the depth of depravity. And Paul says, even though these people know that those who do this deserve death, they practice it and celebrate it. Wow. And they end up making a mess of their life. Truth of the matter is, there may be someone here this morning, you're in that. Maybe you found yourself in the mess of life, in the brokenness and the depravity that Paul speaks about. And if I were to leave you right now in verse 32 and not continue the story for just another moment more, you would leave depressed, wouldn't you? Like, thanks a lot, man. I appreciate you telling me how miserable that is. You want some good news? Ready? That the wrath of God is fully on display in these verses. But can I draw you back to verse 17 where the righteousness of God is also being revealed? Do you know today the greatest thing you had a chance to hear is that now you know in your lostness where you are? And the great thing about knowing where you are is now you know where you can go. Here's the truth. At every one of these stages, there's an opportunity to return to the gospel. Did you know that? Do you know if you're here this morning and you, for the first time in your life, you did something you know was inappropriate and it was your first time to do it, do you know that you can confess that before the Father and you can surrender your heart once again to the gospel and you can see the righteousness of God once again revealed in your life? Did you know that? Did you know that if you're addicted here today, that you don't have to stay addicted for the rest of your life? Did you know that? That the gospel in the second stage of depravity is enough for you to be freed from that addiction? Do you know that if you surrender your life back over to the unveiling and revealing of God's righteousness through the gospel, that you can also be set free from that? That the second stage of depravity doesn't have to be your world. And if you're here today and you're one of those individuals, you found yourself surrounded, but somehow you found your way into this place. Like, what am I doing in this place? You're not here for accident. You're here because ultimately God wanted you to know that you don't have to live in that depravity. So what do you do about it? Surrender. Come underneath. Confess and surrender to the righteousness of God in Christ. It is about receiving the gospel, confession of sin, and surrendering my will to His. This morning, I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes.
Hey, this is Pastor Matt Blair. Thank you so much for taking time to check out our podcast today at solacechurch.com. You know, we realize that it's possible, as you listen to this message today, that God may have spoken to your heart about something. So if you made any kind of spiritual decision, we would love to know about that. You can email us at info@solacechurch.com and let us know what happened in your life today. Once again, thank you so much for taking time to check out this podcast.